You have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, now remember we're working our way through really these psalms here, these halal songs, these praise songs, and we'll hear more about those. And we'll be working through those in the evenings, at the very least up to September, and perhaps we may stretch them, because at this point we're going to land about halfway through Psalm 119, and so there's discussion of where that might take us. But it'd take us all the way to Christmas if we kept going through Psalm 119, and that may be the case. But before we read God's Word, let us go to Him and seek His mercy as we do just that, to receive the very Word of God. O gracious, mightiful, merciful Lord, as we gather in Your presence, Lord, we long for You to illumine Scripture to us, for You to take these eternal truths and may You impart, implant them into our hearts. Lord, may Your Word be like sweet honey to our lips, and may we long for it all the more. And Lord, even now, may You help us in help us to praise You all the more and seek first the kingdom of God above all else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. I want you to imagine, perhaps tomorrow, going outside on a cloudless day around noon and holding in your hands perhaps the most powerful flashlight known to man. And I ask you, let us compare these two lights, this flashlight you hold in your hand and the sun in the sky. Reasonable, right? Both produce light. They both help us to see. And they're both sources of illumination. But on another hand, it's quite ridiculous. Because honestly, you can just turn on the flashlight and in a bright sunny day, you will not see much of that light at all. While one lights up a dark room or a dark night, the other lights up the whole world. One depends on batteries and the other can sustain life on earth. One turns on and off and the other rises every day by God's design. Comparison. It's not that the flashlight is a little weaker. It's not that they are even in the same category. Really, there's no comparison ultimately. And Psalm 113 really asks this question, begs this question of the Lord. Who is like the Lord our God? And the answer is not that just God is slightly greater than all others, nor is it that He is just far greater than all others. He really stands alone, perhaps even greater than the flashlight and the sun. It's infinitely greater. There is no comparison. There is none like our Lord. What the psalmist does is lay down three proofs or three ways that this incomparable God is on display. And we see this, that He is incomparable in His name, in His majesty, and in His mercy. And because he is incomparable in these ways, we must, all of humanity must ultimately praise the name of the Lord. Let us look first at how he is incomparable in his name. Now, I spoke of this. Psalm 113 through 118 are these Hallel Psalms, really the same word that we get hallelujah, right? Praise Psalms. Well, these Psalms would have become or were traditional songs sung during festivals for the Jewish people, specifically Passover. And so 113 and 114, they would sing these psalms before a meal, before the Passover meal. And 115 to 18, they would sing after this meal. But it's no coincidence that Psalm 113 heads this off or begins the whole process with praise to the Lord, for he is incomparable in his name. Notice how the psalmist immediately begins in verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name. Verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Why would the psalmist begin with a name? You know, there are multiple names in the Bible that coincide with their character. Perhaps you can think of Jacob, right, the deceiver. You can think of Peter, the rock. And yet, even as you begin to think of those men, their names don't perfectly coincide with who they are for their whole lives. The same Peter, who is the rock, is also the one who denied Christ and sank in the water. Perhaps he really lived up to his name. But the name of the Lord is not so. It's not the way our names can coincide with us. The name of the Lord perfectly coincides with who he is and what he does. The same name that he gave Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, the divine name. I am who I am. Very existence, his self-existing nature. There's no beginning. He's eternal. It's also his covenantal name, the way in which he not only self-exists, but the way in which he acts and the way in which he reveals himself. Right? He reveals himself in the burning bush at Mount Sinai or in the temple as we just finished up in Exodus. But it's also in the way that he acts, that he delivers Israel out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt, and under its rule. In other words, when his name is mentioned, it comes with all of these ideas. It comes with these attributes of who he is, but also what he's done, both in his creation of the whole earth, but also the way in which he redeems a people for himself. And this leads the psalmist to display how and in what way are we to praise his name. And notice how it moves in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore, temporally in time, both this time and forevermore, but also geographically, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In other words, the psalmist is saying that in every way, in every place, doesn't matter where you are, and it doesn't matter what time of day, it doesn't matter if it's 100 years from now, ought to praise the Lord. It's really this idea of what Paul speaks of for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory. And in that, we are praising him. Well, if this is true of the Lord, if this is true of God Almighty, then we would certainly expect this from Jesus himself. And what's amazing is in Matthew 1:21, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." The Hebrew word for Yeshua, the Jesus, is basically the root of two words, both salvation and the divine name, or Yahweh. In other words, it's the Lord will save, the Lord of salvation. And so in the same way that you can't disjoint the Lord's name from who he is, you can't do that with Jesus as well. And this ought to give us great confidence, church. For unlike Peter, Jesus is true perfectly to his name. In other words, he came to save sinners, and that is exactly what he did, and that's exactly what he continues to do through his revealed word. There's power in the name of the Lord. It coincides with exactly who he is, that he is the righteous, eternal Son of God who took upon himself the wrath and condemnation of the cross so that we may be brought into a right relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. This should sing confidence that when we talk about him, we know that he is not going to change. He is the same, as Hebrews says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of salvation. But while he is incomparable in his name, he's also incomparable in his majesty. Notice how following verse 3, it shifts, the psalmist shifts a little bit to speak about the way in which he is comparable in his majesty, in his sovereignty, in his transcendence. Verse 4, notice, the Lord is high above all nations, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens. This God, who is perfect in name, is also majestic in glory. And notice, he's not just over the nations, he's not just over the physical realm, but notice, and his glory above the heavens. So this transcendent sovereign God is head, sovereign king over all the earth, but he's also even above the heavens. He's above the spiritual realm. There's none like him. He's glorious splendor. Right? Imagine what Isaiah 6 speaks of in the throne room, where he sees this beautiful array and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." He is above even the heavens. It's his divine splendor. And then we receive this rhetorical question, right? Who is like the Lord our God? It's almost a silly question, but it's to get us to think. No one is more glorious. No one is more honorable. No one is more powerful. No one is more mighty. No one is more honorable. No one is more glorious. What's interesting is there was one of the commentators sees verse 6 and links it with that which is to come, 7, 8, and 9, because it's kind of a hinge point or a shift from this high transcendence to this idea that he's looking far down on the heavens and the earth, and perhaps that needs to be seen to go with the way in which he raises the poor. But I don't think that's what's happening. It seems as though what the psalmist is doing is showing you, not only is he so high above the nations, he's so high above the heavens, but he's so high that he has to even stoop down, if you will, to look upon the earth. The language of the Tower of Babel, right? They're trying to build this great tower into the heavens, and what does God have to do? He has to stoop down to them. It didn't even scratch the surface of how high this king is. What's amazing is, once again, Jesus, we see this idea of the majesty of the one who's above all nation, who's above all the heavens. We see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in Matthew 17, right, on the transfiguration. Or out of the heavens, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter in 2 Peter even speaks of this. In chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, we read these words. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Excuse me. But not only is he majestic in the way in which he was transfigured on the mount, he's majestic for he is the king of the earth. He is the one who came and calmed the seas, calmed the storms. He is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the majestic Lord of heaven and earth, incarnate, made in the flesh, who came to seek and to save the lost. Think of it like this. A sailor would never have confidence if he was battered in the darkness at sea. Perhaps he has lost power to his motor and he's being battered at sea and it's really dark. But he would have no confidence if that lighthouse was always shifting, always moving. The reason that sailor could have confidence is because he knows that land is ashore, that danger is ahead if he gets too close to that, to the rocks. And the same is true for us. When Jesus is the majestic one who is head over all things, our confidence and hope should increase because we know that the Lord is high above all things. What theologians called immutable, or in our confession, right? He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. Why should that give us hope in the midst of affliction? Why should the idea that God is immutable, unchangeable, bring us hope? Because he's not manipulated by offerings. He's not manipulated by sacrifices. He's not even manipulated by sin or threats. It should give us hope because in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our persecutions, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our declining health, that we know there is a God who is above all, who is unchangeable, not manipulated. And so he's above it. And so we can look to him in those times of vulnerability, and we can look to the one who is above it all, who is in control of all things, who we know has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But if I said that he was just sovereign over it, perhaps that wouldn't be enough to bring you hope. And that's what's amazing is our psalmist doesn't stop with the majesty. It doesn't stop with his name, but it ends with the mercy of God. And so he's incomparable in his name. He's incomparable in his majesty, but he's also incomparable in his mercy. The transcendent God who was above all things, who's so infinitely high that he has to even look far down upon the nations. Notice how the psalmist ends this psalm. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. He raises and lifts the poor and the needy. Now, notice he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. They're so poor that they're scavenging in the trash heaps and what's left from the burnt over piles. And the Lord is stooping down, this transcendent God of the universe is stooping low to raise them up from the ash heap. He's coming down to those who are socially outcast. And notice, it's not just to clean them up. It's not just to gussy them up and give them some food and to leave them in their stead. You know, I've seen some YouTube videos, and perhaps you've seen these as well, where these individuals go around and they take in. One that I've seen is this gentleman who goes and he goes to the homeless and he says, "Hey, would you like to stay at my house tonight?" Well, what's amazing is he takes them in, he takes them shopping, he gets them new clothes, he gives them a bath or a shower, which they may not have had in months or maybe even years. He allows them to get a fresh night's sleep on his bed. I'm like, man, that's so great. And then I begin to ponder, well, so what? You gave him food, you gave him a bed. And yet, guess what? You're going to send him to the street tomorrow. So he gets one little bit of reprieve. But that's not what the Lord does. He doesn't just gussy them up and give them new clothes. Look what he does in verse 8. To make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. In other words, God stoops down, raises them out of the ash heap. Certainly the idea is clothing them, feeding. But he's seating them with princes. He has made these poor and these lowly into nobility. He's given them dignity. He's given them honor. He gives to the barren woman what we'll see is children. And so again, both these individuals, both barren women and the poor and the needy, they would be seen as outcasts. They would really be seen as though God doesn't care for them. And certainly the barren woman would have this feeling of disappointment. And it's really everywhere she looks. Disappointment from her husband. Disappointment from other women that she knows or her family members. Certainly disappointment from even herself. One of the commentators I spoke of is said this is like the crown of joy is bearing children. I've seen this with the look on my wife's face after the pain and the agony when she gets to finally hold this precious child. This is language that we see from Hannah when she's praying for Samuel. But what's amazing is this doesn't necessarily coincide with an individual giving birth. What's amazing is we see this with Ruth as well. So she bears Obed, the grandfather to David, and guess what? Naomi, who left empty, she comes back full. And so there we even see the children of this woman or the grandchildren of this woman bring back life. Once again, Jesus is pictured. But in order for him to lift us up out of the heap, in order for the transcendent one to come down, it's not enough that he just comes down and just plucks us out of it. He comes down and he clothes himself in flesh. He humbles himself, the glorious one, the all-transcendent one, the one who is above the heavens, now has taken on flesh. And we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, reading Psalms like this could perhaps give us a bit of false hope. Because then we think, well then if this is true, then I could be poor and needy and he's just going to lift me up into nobility. That really, I'm not going to be poor my whole life. And so really what Christianity is about, it's about health, wealth, and prosperity. That guess what? I'm a Christian and I haven't been able to bore children for my beloved husband, so everything must be right, right? No. The reality is this is what he does to us in Christ. And it's true, he does this for many. He does physically bless his people. And yet, notice, it's so much greater than that. For what this Lord does is he comes to earth, he takes on flesh, he's clothed in humility so that we may be in the prince's courts. But not just that, that we're able and to go into heaven and to rejoice and praise the Lord of heaven and earth, who by sin we were kicked from the garden through Adam. And now we are once again able to dwell in the house of the Lord. But this also should give us hope through suffering, through trial, through tribulation, through sickness, through death. For we do not simply have a Savior who is far above it. We know we have a Savior who came, who took on flesh, and was tempted in the same way that we are, yet without sin. In every respect has been tempted. So we can have hope because this Savior, this Lord, is above all our issues, all our problems. He's sovereign over it, but he's also a God who imminently knows us and is shared in the weakness of the flesh. As we conclude, I want to read Philippians, which I think correlates with this oh so well. Philippians 2, chapter 1, or excuse me, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Let me read this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that? Each and every aspect of that praise psalm from 113 is on display in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In other words, we must end and begin. We begin and end our lives with praise of Christ. And it ought to be for his mercy, that he is the one who humbled himself, who took on flesh, who bore the wrath that you and I deserve. He became a curse for us because of his love for and his obedience for his Father. But he's also the majestic one who didn't just come, take on flesh, die, and was buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what will he do? He will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And there will come a day where every single person will confess the name of Jesus Christ. And they will confess specifically that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, church, just as that small little illustration that this flashlight is not even comparable to the beaming ball of fire that God has placed in the sky, so is the Lord Jesus Christ uncomparable. He is in no other category. No one shares the category of his. He is worthy of your praise. And I pray that what you see and what you have heard, that that only drives you to praise Him all the more. In your weakness, that you are driven to His mercy. For in Him, those who confess their sins will be, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He is the majestic one who will come in glory, who will raise the dead and judge them all for either unto eternal life or unto eternal death. And we will praise the name of the Lord forever. May you praise Him above all other names, for He is the merciful, He is the majestical, and He is the name above all names. Let us pray. O great God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, not only are You the name above all names, but You give us a name that is written in the book of eternity and has been bought with a price, with the precious blood of our dear Savior. And so, Lord, would You enable us to turn to You, to praise You all the more, that as life brings sickness and trials and weaknesses, that we will praise You all the more. May we, like Job, cry out and say, yet though You slay me, yet I will praise You. O Lord, may we be a people that praises You in both want but also in plenty. May Your name be glorified above all other names. May You transform us all the more into the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.